Our Old Testament reading, Genesis 1, verses 26 through 31. Hear the word of God. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them and said, God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "See, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed, to you it shall be for food. Also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth, in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food." And it was so. Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Then from the first chapter of the New Testament, Matthew 1, and verses 18 through 25. Matthew 1, beginning at 18. Again, the word of God. "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.' So all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, 'Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel,' which is translated 'God with us.' Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus." This is the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. During the fall, as we prepared for the election of a new elder, I preached a series of sermons on the church and its officers. Today, I'm beginning a short series on Matthew's account of the birth of Christ. I had originally intended to treat this text in a single sermon, but as I began working with it, it became evident that there is too much here to fit into one sermon. Here then is the first of a short series on the birth of Christ. As you all certainly know by now, December is fast coming to a close, and the thoughts of many turn to Christmas. We have a neighbor, not a church attender, who has a large display of Christmas lights. This display gets bigger and bigger every year. She loves Christmas, but does she love Christ? It is possible to love Christmas without loving Christ. And thus, the question that all of us must answer, all of us, is, do I love Christ? The Reformed do not follow a church calendar, since it is not something taught in the New Testament. The Bible doesn't require ministers to preach on the birth of Christ the Sunday before Christmas. As a matter of fact, Christmas is not even a biblical term. Some people don't know that. But since it's a Bible doctrine, that is, the birth of Christ is a Bible doctrine, it is appropriate to preach on Christ's birth any Sunday of the year. Now, the title of the message this morning, perhaps you noticed it in the bulletin, the title is The New Genesis. Now, it just happens that this is the name of a fictional planet in a comic book series. But I did not take my title from that. So where did it come from? Well, it actually comes from the opening words of the text that was just read in your hearing. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. In the original Greek, the word for birth is the word Genesis. Literally, the Genesis of Jesus Christ. Remember that the very words of Scripture are inspired by the Holy Spirit, who meticulously supervised and superintended the composition of this gospel. Matthew, a former tax collector, called by our Lord as one of his first disciples, was moved by the Holy Spirit to write the words, the Genesis of Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, that's how his gospel begins. If you just look to the beginning of the chapter, it's literally the book of the Genesis of Jesus Christ. Well, that ought to ring a bell for Bible readers. The first book of the Old Testament is Genesis. It tells the story of the creation of Adam, the first man and covenantal head of the human race. The climax of the creation account was the creation of Adam, the first human, the crowning glory of creation. In like manner, the first book of the New Testament tells of the Genesis of Jesus Christ, the crowning glory of the new creation, and the covenantal head of the redeemed race. That the same Holy Spirit that inspired the words of Scripture also superintended the order of the books of Scripture. It is not a coincidence that Matthew is the first gospel, and that the first book of the New Testament begins with those words, the Genesis of Jesus Christ. Well, make no mistake that the first subject treated in the New Testament was by God's intention. God intended it this way, the Genesis of Christ. Well, what is a Genesis? The dictionary defines Genesis as the origin or coming into being of something. Genesis is related to gene, genealogy, genetics, generation, and other English words. Matthew calls Christ's birth the Genesis of Jesus Christ. Jesus' birth was unlike that of any other human being. Biology and observation tell us that every single human is the product of two parents, the father and a mother. Until the last few years, when political correctness began to dominate, that was a generally accepted fact. Nobody doubted it. Birth certificates traditionally had space for the child's name, date and place of birth, sex, name of father, name of mother, and other identifying information. This information would be unique for each birth. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, had something even better than a birth certificate, and that is his name and birth are recorded in inspired Scripture. Every human being, every human person is unique and important. Every human person is made in the image and likeness of God Himself, as we read in our Old Testament text. Adam and Eve were told to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. God is pleased to behold His image in every human person. Contrarywise, He is angered and outraged at the unjust taking away of the life of any human person. The sixth commandment is, "Thou shalt not kill." As our catechism teaches, this forbids the taking away of our own life under any circumstances, or the taking away of the life of our neighbor unjustly, or whatsoever tendeth thereunto. To fail to protect human life is a violation of the sixth commandment. To be texting as you're driving down the road and possibly endangering the life of a human person, that's a violation of the sixth commandment. The unjust taking away of innocent human life is murder, whether committed by a private individual acting on his own behalf, a criminal gang, an army, or a sitting president. Every human being is legally innocent until proven guilty. Murderers will face the wrath of God at the last day. Matthew records the birth of a very special person made in the image of God, as every other person, but this is the special person who is the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as every birth certificate is unique, so the birth of Jesus Christ is unique. The name Jesus was a common name among first century Jews. As a matter of fact, there's another Jesus in the New Testament. You can look him up in a concordance. The word Jesus, or the name Jesus, is the Greek form of Joshua, which means Jehovah is salvation. We'll have more to say about this as we continue this series, as verse 21, which we're not specifically treating this week, has, "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." The literal meaning is, "Thou shalt call his name Jehovah is salvation, for he shall save his people from their sins." Sinners who place their hope and trust in Jesus Christ shall never perish, but they'll have everlasting life. That is the gospel which the true church of Jesus Christ has always preached. If a church stops preaching the gospel or starts preaching that sinners save themselves, then it is no church at all, but a synagogue of Satan, and true believers must come out of it. So, how do we know which Jesus is the Jesus who saves? Well, Matthew makes that point crystal clear. The opening verse of his gospel, as I mentioned a moment ago, can be literally translated the book of the Genesis of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Not just any Jesus, but this particular Jesus. The original Greek has the word Genesis. In verse 1, it is translated genealogy. And in verse 18, it's translated birth. The translators are not being sneaky. They're not trying to translate, or I'm sorry, they're not trying to pull a fast one on anybody. Rather, they're trying to translate the precise nuance of the word in context. That's a legitimate way of translating. But it's still helpful to remember that the original is Genesis. So the first book of the New Testament announces a new Genesis. The old covenant with its animal sacrifices is coming to an end. The types and shadows of the Old Testament are about to be replaced by the reality that caused those shadows, so to speak. The perfect obedience and sacrificial death of the only Savior for sinners. Verse 1 gives the summary. The book of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. That's the summary. And then verses 2 through 17 give the details. We're not going to be able to take time to go through all those details now. But notice, Matthew gives the genealogy of Joseph. I'm talking about Joseph, the legal father of Jesus. His genealogy begins with Abraham, about 2000 B.C. And it ends with Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. This is Jesus' legal genealogy, ending with his legal father, Joseph. Joseph is not his biological father, but he is his legal father. If you're familiar with the other Gospels, you know that in the book of Luke, there's another genealogy. The genealogy in Luke 3 gives the genealogy of Mary. It is in reverse order. There's only a couple of other genealogies in the Bible that are in reverse order, but the one in Luke 3 is in reverse order. So this begins with the words, Jesus himself began his ministry at about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph. And then it goes back down, the son of Joseph, and all the way down to the son of God. So note, he's not the biological son of Joseph, but he was raised by him as his son. And the genealogy ends with the son of Adam, the son of God. So between the two accounts is far more detail than that contained on any birth certificate. As a matter of fact, if you had a birth certificate like this, it would have to be at least 2, maybe 3 pages long. This is a lot of detail. So it's this Jesus, the Jesus of the Bible, that's the Savior. It's not somebody else whose name happens to be Jesus. I know Aaron has a good friend. His name is Jesus. Okay, that's Jesus. But he's not the Savior. I'm sure he would admit that, and he would tell it, Noah, I'm not the Savior, but it's the Jesus of the Bible. So Matthew is trying to make a point. It's this Jesus that saves us. Thou shalt call his name Jehovah Saves, because he shall save his people from their sins. Well, this Jesus is the true and perfect man, the perfect human. He was made like us in every way, except he was without sin. He was the sinless one who died for unworthy sinners, that he might bring us to God. Here is Christ, the new Genesis. The coming of Jesus Christ is that special. He is the second Adam who succeeds where the first Adam failed. He is the promised Messiah who fulfills the promises and prophecies of the Old Testament. The first Adam was the covenantal head of the whole human race. When he chose to sin and rebel against God, he represented the whole human race in that fateful decision. He represented you, and he represented me. Each of us has 2 strikes against us. We sinned in Adam, and we inherited the guilt of his first sin. In addition to that, we sin by our own voluntary choice, the voluntary choice of our own will. This is undeniably the teaching of Scripture. The Apostle Paul, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, as in Adam, all die. Nothing could be clearer. In Adam's fall, we sinned all, as the New England Primer put it. When Adam sinned, he died spiritually, bringing spiritual death upon the whole human race. Spiritual death is infinitely worse than physical death, for it is the separation of the sinner from the comfortable presence of God in the fires of hell eternally. Man tries to evade this truth. He says, "That's not fair. I was not consulted. I never gave permission." But if we don't like the idea of covenantal headship, we can never be saved. For the verse continues, "As in Adam all died, so in Christ shall all be made alive." Notice the contrast between in Adam and in Christ. The whole human race falls in Adam, but the Lord Jesus Christ is the covenantal head of the redeemed race, those who are saved and go to heaven. In Revelation 5, the saints in heaven sing, "Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." The word redeemed means to buy by the payment of a price. To buy, B-U-Y, buy, B-Y, the payment of a price. Christ is the Redeemer who saves his people at the cost of his own precious blood. There was never a higher price paid for anything. There is no other way for sinful man to be saved than by the precious blood of Christ. The first man, Adam, was born without a sin nature. He had no natural predisposition to sin. God put him into a perfect environment, the Garden of Eden. He gave him everything he needed for his comfort and pleasure. He had every advantage. He gave him dominion over the whole earth. Nothing was withheld from him except one tree out of thousands in the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Yet, tempted by the devil, speaking through the serpent, Adam decided to give in to temptation and disobey the voice of God. Well, now with that background, let's look at Jesus' remarkable birth, a virgin birth. Verse 18 states, "The birth of Jesus Christ was as follows." Again, that word is the Genesis of Jesus Christ, but it means birth in this particular context. The birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Verse 20 adds, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit." So note Matthew's careful language. Jesus' mother, Mary, was a virgin. Verse 23 has that word. This had been prophesied in the Old Testament. "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son." Mary was betrothed to Joseph. Now, that word is not as familiar as some modern words. We might say the two of them were engaged. But betrothal was actually a little more formal than strictly engagement. Betrothed means pledged to him in marriage. That involves the taking of a vow, even in itself. But the wedding vows had not yet been taken publicly. They were betrothed, but not legally married. Before Mary was legally married, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Verse 18, "Such would be scandalous were we not told that Mary's pregnancy had been brought about by the supernatural working of the Holy Spirit of God." The Greek idiom for pregnant or with child, and I'm very glad that the major translations, King James, New King James, New American Standard, ESV, they retain that language, with child. It's so much more human than just pregnant, whatever that means. But the Greek idiom for with child is literally having in the womb, or even having in the belly. That's what the words themselves actually mean. Humanly speaking, there was no way that Matthew the evangelist could have known this intimate detail. How could he have known that? But the fact that he uttered this astounding truth under divine inspiration assures us that it is in fact what actually happened. As 2 Timothy 3:16 teaches, all scripture, that is the word and testimony of God committed to writing, that's the important meaning of the word scripture, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. Literally, as we saw, I don't know, six sermons or so back, literally breathed out by God. The words committed to writing are as much the word of God as if they had been spoken personally by Him in our very presence. As a matter of fact, the Holy Scriptures written down are, in the words of Peter, a more sure word of prophecy. That is, more sure and verifiable than the spoken word. I don't remember exactly what we were talking about, but sometimes Norma and I have this bad habit of talking to one another from room to room, and I'm getting hard of hearing. As a matter of fact, the other night, my granddaughter was sitting next to me, and she wanted to whisper something in my ear, and so I had to go so she could say it in the right ear. Well, anyway, and this happened yesterday, and I don't remember the exact words, but I said something, and a little bit later, Norma said, "You didn't say that." And I said, "Well, yes, I did say that." Well, that kind of thing. So spoken words, you can't bank on them, okay? But scripture, written down in scripture, that's the important thing. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. So Peter calls that a more sure word of prophecy. It's more sure and verifiable even than the spoken word. So when Matthew, writing under divine inspiration, asserts that Mary was found with child of the Holy Spirit, this is a fact. After all, God cannot lie. Titus 1, verse 2. If the God of heaven were to utter one false witness, then He is not without sin, and there is no hope of heaven. There's nothing certain at all. God speaks by His Holy Spirit. She was found with child by the Holy Spirit. But additionally, we have the testimony of the angel of the Lord who appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit." That's in verse 20 of our text. We'll get to that more later. Mary's fiancé, Joseph, should not for a minute think that Mary had cheated on him. He had been chosen for a special calling, and that was to be the earthly father of the Son of God. We'll look more at the character of Joseph in our afternoon sermon today. But a few moments ago, I used the word scandalous. Scandal is outrageous immoral behavior, something that was not tolerated among first century Jews. The law of God actually is quite specific. Leviticus 20, verse 10 says, "The man that committeth adultery with another man's wife, even he that committeth adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death." Under God's holy law, sexual activity outside lawful marriage is not only a sin, but a crime. But how times have changed. To say that our own culture is tolerant of sexual promiscuity is an understatement. Unmarried couples announce, "We're going to be parents," on Facebook. There's no shame. The fruit of the Spirit is self-control, not self-fulfillment. But many Christians seem not to have gotten the message. some of the larger seeker-friendly churches do not preach God's moral law. And they soft-pedal the biblical teaching on sexual purity for fear of offending people and driving away visitors. Scripture teaches, and this is, I didn't write it down. This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust. God wants us to be sanctified, that is, set apart for him. He wants us to avoid sexual immorality. His commandments are not burdensome, not at all. They're not intended to prevent us from being happy. God knows what's best for us. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. Psalm 84. Live a life of obedience to God, and you will never regret it. If you have sinned in the past, confess that sin and forsake it. He who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. But the one whose birth we celebrate at Christmas is the virgin-born Son of God. Joseph was not Jesus' biological father. Jesus received his humanity from Mary. He was fully human. And from eternity, he was always truly God. The divine Son became man. The technical term for this is incarnation, which literally means in flesh, human flesh. The incarnation is God coming in human flesh. We sang two carols this morning, O come, Emmanuel, and come, thou long expected Jesus. So the incarnation is God coming in human flesh. One of the best descriptions of this doctrine actually, was given by Charles Wesley in his hymn, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, where he writes, late in time, behold him come, offspring of the virgin's womb. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity. Pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus, our Emmanuel. Emmanuel is Hebrew for God with us. In the miraculous virgin birth of Christ, the second person of the Godhead took on human flesh and dwelt among men. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, to redeem us, to buy us with the purchase price of his life blood, that we might become the adopted sons and daughters of God Most High. God wanted to save and redeem man, and the only way that he could do that was if he himself took on human flesh. This he did in his incarnation. In the words of our confession, the Son of God, the second person of the Holy Trinity, did, when the fullness of time was come, take upon him man's nature, yet without sin. He was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. He is very God and very man, the only mediator between God and man. If there were no incarnation, there would be no gospel. There would be no hope for us, the fallen sons and daughters of Adam. But there is hope. The Son of God took on human flesh. The Lord Jesus was born in a stable in Bethlehem, his tiny body wrapped tightly in strips of cloth and laid in a manger, since there was no other furniture available. Here was an event that would transform human history, yet it took place in obscurity. The only witness, in addition to the cattle, the only witnesses were Joseph and Mary. Yet while it was happening, the angels and the heavenly host were announcing the birth, not to kings and queens, but to simple shepherds mostly young men. It was the young men that took care of the sheep back in those days. Young men out in the fields keeping watch over their flocks by night. They heard the announcement and were riveted. The angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign to you. Ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." In response, the shepherds said one to another, "Let us now go even unto Bethlehem and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord hath made known to us." So here's the Lord and Creator of heaven and earth, having taken on human flesh, receiving the worship of simple shepherds who believed the angel's message and came to worship. This should be the response of each one of us. God is now incarnate, dwelling among us in human flesh. One day he will grow up and go to the cross to die for unworthy sinners. This is the gospel. Should not we, as the shepherds of Bethlehem so long ago, fall down before his face and worship him? Let us love him and enthrone him in our hearts. The virgin-born Son of God is our Savior forever. Amen. Let's go to him in prayer. Our dear Father, we do thank you for sending your Son, the second person of the Holy Trinity, to take on human flesh and to go to the cross and die for unworthy sinners. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you came. Thank you, Lord, that you endured living among sinful men, preaching the gospel, being spat upon, having your beard plucked out of your face, and going to the cross and dying for us. Thank you that you sent your Holy Spirit to open up our hearts to the realization that we are sinners and we need Christ. Thank you, Lord, for the gospel. Thank you, Lord, for the incarnation. We pray now in Jesus' name.